What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. We are here to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a second here. ctc@ewtn.com is the address. ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Vanessa Sanchez handling the phone screening, Rich Jesse on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you?
You know, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You looking forward to the weekend?
I am.
I think Thursday is a good day to start, you know, getting the weekend in mind.
Yes, well, you know, before the show, Pedro was suggesting that perhaps we should spend the weekend building arcs.
You know, that's not a bad idea.
Because the rain has come down for 40 daisies, as the song says.
Yeah, here in Alabama, it is a weed paradise. It is just going nuts. Here's a question from Sam, who says, sometimes Catholics buried their loved ones with sacramentals, such as rosaries or, scapulars. Does this do anything for the deceased?
No. No.
Not a thing?
No.
Okay.
If you are dead, your eternal destiny is finalized. The only variability, if you will, is if you're headed to heaven, you either get the one-way ticket or, you know, the change planes in Atlanta ticket.
Love that.
My mother used to say, if you die and go to hell, you have to go through Atlanta first, you know, because out of Birmingham, Alabama, if you go anywhere in the world, especially on Delta, you're gonna go through Atlanta before you get there.
Brother, you're going to be in Atlanta for a while. Anyway.
You're going to be there. Right.
Sam, thanks so much for your question. Erica has this one. Does the Catholic Church publish a list of dogma and doctrine?
No. No, but here's what we do. We have the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is a guide to how one is to teach the faith, and it foregrounds, as it were, the most important teachings of the Catholic faith. That, you know, if you understand the contents of the Catechism, you will have a robust understanding of Catholic doctrine. There are authorities that make it their business to sort of catalog every authoritative magisterial statement. There is a publication called the Enchiridion, associated with the name of Denzinger. You can look up Denzinger's Enchiridion, and it's an attempt to simply catalog every official pronouncement of various organs of the magisterium down through the centuries.
Uh-huh.
To be honest with you, and I understand the impulse. I mean, I used to have this impulse also to say, well, let me see if I can get a list of every dogmatic pronouncement ever made by the magisterium, and I got to learn all those and fit them into a system. And, you know, I really honestly think that was kind of the Protestant in me talking, you know, because the way a Protestant, especially a fundamentalist Protestant, which I used to be, orients towards religious life is they think of the Bible as a kind of theology textbooks or a rule book. And, the task of the theologian is to take all the distinct propositions that Scripture makes, all the assertions that Scripture makes, and then sort of line them up in a systematic order, figure out how they fit together, and voila, you've done Christian theology. And so there was a temptation to kind of approach the Catholic faith the same way, to think of Catholicism as reducible to a set of propositions that I could sort of coherently organize. And then once I'd done that, voila, I had an understanding of the Catholic faith. And what I've come to appreciate much more is that Catholicism is so much more than a list of dogmas. It's a community that inculcates and nurtures a particular way of life, a way of being in the world. And that, you know, from time to time, we have to express that way of being in articulate pronouncements to give sort of exactitude to it. And sometimes they may get challenged from one corner or another, and then the magisterium steps in and says, no, not this way, that way, and it'll issue a correction. But the important thing is the living of the life, right? Not just the articulation of the propositions. And sometimes you'll find in these lists of dogma, you'll find some dogmatic declaration that, you know, some pope made in the 13th century about an issue that you honestly have no idea what they're talking about because it was something that was pertinent in the 13th century.
Sure, sure.
Right? You know, some philosophical debate at the University of Paris that seems completely remote from your experience, and it is completely remote from your experience. So I think a more helpful way to think about that is a way that was sort of set forth in the Second Vatican Council, and it's to think of the church in terms of a hierarchy of truths. If you're going to go in for the dogmatic content, think about a hierarchy of truths. You know, every truth is true. I mean, there's no degree of truth, right? But some truths are true more trivially than others. Like it's true that I skipped breakfast this morning, which is unusual for me, by the way. I almost always eat breakfast. Today I didn't. But that has absolutely no transformative power in Tom Price's life.
True.
Right? That's irrelevant to Tom Price. It's true, but there's absolutely no point in publishing an encyclical about it, right? Here's a truth that's much more central to our Catholic faith and identity and to the world. God exists. So that's the top of the hierarchy. That's truth A number one, right?
Yep.
Followed by his Trinitarian nature, the incarnation, the creation, you know, mankind's fall into sin, the redemption, the founding of the church, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the establishment of the sacraments, you know, the content of the moral life, the growth in holiness, the church's spiritual traditions. I mean, all of these things are really central to our identity as a Catholic. And in a way that maybe some of those dogmatic pronouncements from the 13th century are not. Not that they're untrue. It's they kind of fade into, maybe they're not as relevant today, right?
Yeah.
And so I think if you're trying to get your head wrapped around Catholicism, the best way to begin is to begin with the living of the life. What does it mean to be a Catholic in the world today? And how do we love our neighbor and love God and avoid vice and grow in virtue?
I'm glad you led off with the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because when I read it, at one point I realized, man, this is common sense. It's good stuff.
The Catechism is good stuff.
It really, really is. Thanks so much for your letter there, Erica. In a moment, we'll get to the phones at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, and we do have a couple lines open, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. Have you checked out EWTN's YouTube channel? It is great. We have tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. Best of all, it is absolutely free. Each and every day, EWTN adds new radio and TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. So when you go to YouTube, search EWTN, that'll take you to the YouTube channel. Guess how many followers we now have on the YouTube channel?
How many?
We just passed 1 million.
Fantastic.
You know, that is just fantastic. And of course, you can trust anything that you're going to hear or see via EWTN. If you are ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We have an anonymous caller, first-time caller from Illinois, listening on Covenant Radio. Hello there, Anonymous. What's on your mind today? Are you there in Illinois?
Oh, yes. Thank you.
Go right ahead.
I have a question about when you're at a funeral and they sing that the angels are coming to get you and take you to heaven. Well, the Catholics believe that in purgatory, so I don't understand why we say that or say somebody's either going to heaven or hell when we believe in purgatory.
Yes,
Are you familiar with that song, May the Angels Lead You to Paradise, something like that?
Not particularly, but I got the point. Right?
Okay.
So, yeah, this is true. So I know a Catholic priest who is always ribbing other Catholic priests for being judgmental. being judgmental. And what he means by that is he's talking about the tendency of priests at funerals to canonize the deceased.
Ouch.
You know, to declare that the loved one is in heaven. Mm-hmm. And this priest I know will say, well, you're being judgmental. Now, most people think of judgmental as a criticism, like you're saying a bad thing. He's like, but you're actually judging that this person is worthy of heaven. Is that really your role to do that, right? And his position is the proper disposition of a Catholic priest would be to, say, hold out the hope of heaven and then pray for the repose of the soul whose destiny we do not know.
Yeah.
That would be more intellectually honest, right? And that'd be consistent with Catholic dogma to say, well, you know, this person, as far as we know, died a Catholic. We hold out the hope of salvation. Now let's say a mass for the repose of their soul and, you know, get on with business. But people don't do that. Instead, they go, well, we know that grandmom's in heaven with Jesus. Well, we know no such thing. We know no such thing. Unless grandmom, you know, ends up being a canonized saint. But that's rarely the case, right? So your objection is well put. Why do people do that? Well, the audience wants grandmom to be in heaven.
Sure. Seems to be a natural
thing.
You
know, and the pastor is playing to the audience.
And there it is. Anonymous, thanks so much for your call. Great way to kick off the program today. And that opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Ed is in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Ed. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good afternoon, Tom and Dr. Andrews. I was rereading the letter to Hebrews, and something sort of leapt out to me that I didn't see before. In verses 9:16 and 10:9, and sort of the discourse, the whole discourse in between. But it seemed to me that there was the writer, and perhaps I'm misreading it or misunderstanding it, that was making a really cool play on words with the English word will, where he says in 9:16, where there is a will, the death of the one who made it must be established. And then when he wraps it up in verse 10, chapter 10, verse 9, he says, behold, I've come to do your will, and then emphasizes another sense of the word will when he says, by this will mm-hmm. we have been consecrated. So I sense to me and had a lot of force behind it, but then I thought, well, he didn't write it in English.
You're exactly correct.
You know,
he did not write it in English. Yeah, so your self-criticism here is apt, because in Greek, they're two completely different words. They're not even etymologically related at all. You know, one is the word that is sometimes translated covenant or testament, diatheke, and the other one is will, as in, you know, he made an act of will or he used willpower, and that's thelema. So two completely different Greek words, utterly unrelated. It is just an accident of language evolution that English happens to have the same homonym for both of those concepts.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Ed?
Okay. So he's not making a play on words. It's just sort of how
not at
an
all.
Accident.
Not at all. Not at all. Not at all.
Okay. Appreciate your call from Melbourne, home of Divine Mercy Radio, a great one of our affiliates there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Fortis is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Fortis says, I have a friend who is a former Lutheran who is now an Anglo-Catholic who refuses to accept the papacy and purgatory. Can you please explain the early church belief on these two issues and how they came to them?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So it's quite obvious that the author of St. Matthew's Gospel has some kind of theory of Petrine supremacy. And because he says explicitly, he has Jesus say to Peter, thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, I mean, that's pretty unambiguously strong language on the part
of
St. Matthew, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, the question as to what Matthew meant by that and why he ascribed this primacy to Peter, and did he intend the fully orbed Catholic doctrine of the papacy, I mean, all that obviously is in dispute among Christians, but what's not within dispute, I think, you have to really, really have a tendentious interpretation to get away from the obvious fact of Petrine supremacy in the Gospel of Matthew. In the second century, we find Catholic theologians and bishops who recognize a kind of special primacy for the See of Rome, for the Church at Rome. Clement, who is a presbyter, and of course Catholic tradition would recognize him as the Pope, but I mean even non-Catholics that don't think that would recognize he was a person of standing in Rome, is writing to other churches and other cities in an authoritative voice and seems to take a position of command, like they have an obligation to listen to him. Mm-hmm. Ignatius of Antioch writes to the church at Rome and says, I don't have any authority to teach you, this church that presides in love. Right, meaning there's, okay, again, some kind of recognition of Roman exceptionalism. Irenaeus, also in the second century, says when contending for right doctrine that it's a matter of necessity that all the churches in the world agree with the Roman church on account of the dignity of its founders.
Hmm.
So he is making a connection to the establishment of the Roman church by St. Peter and St. Paul as the grounds for its specialness, right?
Uh-huh.
Later on, you have a dispute between the North African theologian Tertullian and the Bishop of Rome, Calixtus, over a doctrinal matter. And Tertullian disagrees with Pope Calixtus. And he says, this is in his treatise on temperance or modesty, I think it's on modesty. He says to the Pope, well, you know, I don't agree with you, but I know what you're going to do, Mr. Pope. You're going to pull rank on me, and you're going to say that what you have bound on earth is bound in heaven, and therefore I have to listen to you. But let me tell you a thing or two, Mr. Pope, I don't have to listen to you. And then he goes off and he joins the Montanist sect. Mm. So Tertullian bears witness to an assertion of papal primacy that he rejects, but he still bears witness to it.
Sure does.
Right? That's tail end of the second century. Around the same period, well, into the third century, you get a bishop of Rome, Stephen, who recognizes, I mean, he's dealing with two centuries of tradition of papal primacy in the See of Rome, as I've already witnessed, and he now gives an explicit theory as to why he has primacy. And he says, it's because I sit on the See of St. Peter.
Right?
And so when you get around to the question, why did early Christians think that Rome was authoritative? You don't get any other answer other than because of Petrine succession. Now, in the fourth century, once Constantine had moved the seat of the empire to Constantinople, you get some Byzantine theologians that say, hey, you know, Rome used to be the head of the empire, now it's Constantinople. Roman Church used to be important, now it's Constantinople that's important. So, you know, now the primacy needs to pass to Constantinople. Here's the interesting thing about that theory. It sank without a trace. The fathers of the Council of Constantinople said, nope, nope, nope. Doesn't matter that we moved the empire to Constantinople, Rome still has the primacy. Orthodox theologians and historians, those that reject the papacy, as we know it today, will acknowledge that in antiquity, that Rome was at the very least the final court of appeal. So if you have a dispute about dogma or practice or authority or whatnot, you could have your dispute settled by taking it to the Bishop of Rome. Again, that's an acknowledgement of his special place and authority. That's not the fully orbed Catholic doctrine of the papacy, because, see, the Catholic Church claims for the Pope more than that he is just the final court of appeal. Think about a final court of appeals. If you don't go to court, like, the Supreme Court's not going to interfere in your life. They don't have any executive authority. They don't have independent jurisdiction to reach down into your life and tell you what to do. They can only answer, a cause of action. Somebody comes before the court with a question, they can answer it. If you don't ask them the question, they don't have anything to do, right? And so, just being the final court of appeal isn't enough to get you all the way to the papacy as we understand it. But it's not nothing either. It's not nothing. It right. is not nothing, right?
Yeah.
And so, the development of the understanding of the Pope's authority and power is something that happens historically over time. But what I'm trying to establish, because this is what the question is touching on, is there a doctrine of papal and Roman primacy early on in the Christian tradition, based on an understanding of St. Matthew's gospel and the conviction that whatever Matthew was saying about Peter, that that passes to the See of Rome. Yes, all that's very easy to establish in the historical record, right? What about purgatory? So here, practice precedes doctrine. And Jews pray for the dead. Always have, always will, and continue to do so. Early Christians were Jews. They prayed for their dead, right? Eventually, you get theologians asking questions about why. Why pray for the dead? What's the efficacy of praying for the dead? And when you understand that, that there's a kind of finality to hell, well, you're not praying people out of hell. Well, where what then? And you don't need to pray somebody into heaven if they're already there.
That's true.
Right? And so there's got to be some kind of intermediate position, that otherwise the practice, which is ancient and apostolic, doesn't make any sense. Right? And there's this biblical warrant for this idea, right? That in sacred scripture, Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." The psalmist says, "Who can ascend the Lord's mountain and stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart." St. Paul writes, "Purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God." We also read in sacred scripture that it is possible to be forgiven for your sins and yet still owe a debt of penance, which is another aspect of the mystery of purgatory. So there's a the logic of purgatory is easily substantiated within the logic of biblical revelation. And then there's this practice of praying for the dead. Now, you know, there is a different tradition of explanation. Why do you pray for the dead? And there are some theologians in the Christian East associated today with Orthodoxy that would offer a different theory as to how it works. You know, what's the logic of the prayers for the dead and what happens to the souls of the dead? They work that out slightly differently. The explicit doctrine of purgatory, you find it in St. Cyprian, who's a third century theologian. You find it explicitly in St. Augustine, who's a fourth century theologian. But again, the practice goes back to the apostolic era. And the underlying convictions about soteriology and penance and purity, all these things also go back to the apostolic era. Purgatory, like the Trinity, like the Eucharist, like every other doctrine in Catholic history, has a history. It has an evolution. You have theologians that render aspects of it more and more explicit over time. You have interventions by the magisterium that confirm those theories or deny them, as the case may be. But the seeds are there from the very beginning.
And that term that Fortas's friend uses, Anglo-Catholic, would a Catholic consider that a legitimate term?
Well, it depends on what you mean by legitimate. Anglo-Catholics are not Catholics.
Okay.
All right. They're Anglicans that want to be Catholic or think they're Catholic or consider themselves Catholic, but the Catholic Church does not share that estimation.
Okay, and that's where we have to leave it. Fortas, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. We're glad that everybody is with us on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We're right at the halfway point. We don't have a marching band for halftime. We should work on
work on that. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. I like the Washington Post march. That's a good one. I like the song better than the paper. Anyway, we've got to digress. We've got lots of calls open, lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Back in a moment with lots more Thursday's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad you're with us for Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call. We have three lines open at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Without further ado, let's go right back to the phones and talk with Julie, a first-time caller from Battleground, Washington, listening on the Great Sacred Heart Radio. Hello, Julie. What's on your mind today?
Hi, I just have a comment. Thank you for taking my call, by the way. I do listen to your program.
Thank you.
And a caller earlier was questioning about the song that's sung at funerals at the final farewell, and that's exactly what it is the final farewell. But the song doesn't assume that a person's going to heaven or gives them sanctity. The song itself says, may the choir of angels come to greet you and take you to paradise, and may the Lord enthrone you with his mercy. It's actually a prayer over the dead person as their final farewell.
Very good point. Very good point. Yeah. I wasn't familiar with the song until this particular call, and as I saw your call come on, I just pulled up the lyrics and read them, and you're absolutely right.
So it's not a done deal. Good point, Julie. Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Anthony in Rochelle Park, New Jersey, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Anthony, what's on your mind today?
Hi, guys. Love your show.
Thank you.
Dr. Anders, I was reading a book by Pope Benedict, The Apostles, and it's a beautiful book. He mentions in the biography of St. Peter that when Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? The first question was actually, do you love me agape? And then the other ones weren't. And I was just curious why in the translation that we read, why isn't the first question a little bit different than the second or third?
Yeah, thanks. So it's interesting, Jesus asks Peter, he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he uses the Greek word agapas me, right? Uh-huh. We get you've heard of agape love.
Yeah, yeah.
And Peter answers, says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but he says philo, not agapo.
Oh.
And so Peter answers with the love of friendship rather than the agapic love.
Mm.
And Jesus asks a number of times, and then he they have this dialogue. Right? And as to why English translations don't capture that, so there are different translation philosophies that translators use. There's a kind of strict equivalence translation where you try to word for word match the underlying Greek word with an English word. And then there's a kind of dynamic theory where you try to capture the spirit of the thing.
Uh-huh.
We don't have a single English word that has the exact same valence that covers the idea of agape, right? That's why in English sometimes we talk about agape love. We have to qualify love with the with the qualifier agape to indicate that we're not talking about phileo, we're talking about agape. Greek does this, English doesn't, right? But if you're just trying to go word for word and pick the closest English word, you would just have no option but to just say love twice, right?
And as you have said, there's a big difference between I love my wife, I love my faith, or I'd love to go to In-N-Out Burger today.
Exactly. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, where he sort of digs into all the different senses of the English word love, right? And mm-hmm. there's an economy about the English language that is not the same as Greek. And again, it just boils down to translation philosophy. I imagine, I've not read every English translation of the Bible. There's probably some translation out there someplace that tries to capture this nuance more precisely.
But there you go, Anthony. Thanks so much for your call. Appreciate that. Kelly is watching us on the Guadalupe Network right now, Kelly in Texas, and she says, does the Jewish religion believe in purgatory? And if not, why do they pray to or for the dead if they don't believe?
Yeah, okay, thanks. So in the whole history of Judaism...
Kelly is a he. I should have mentioned that.
Okay. In the whole history of Judaism, there have been only a very few occasions when any Jewish authority laid out something like a doctrinal statement and said, Jews have to believe this. One historical example, Moses Maimonides did in fact publish something like a doctrinal statement for Jews. It was kind of a real truncated, here are the essentials that you have to believe to be a Jew. But the sort of preponderance of Jewish history has resisted creedal affirmation in that way. Moses Mendelssohn, the Jewish Enlightenment thinker, famously argued that the difference between Judaism and Christianity was that Christianity was a creedal religion where it was all about believe this, and Judaism was a sort of ritual moralistic tradition that was emphasizing do this, right, rather than believe this.
Huh.
And clearly in modern Judaism, especially among Reform Jews, there would be a great liberty of thought and less liberty of action, right? I mean, the sort of coalesced around the idea of human dignity and social justice and things like that, combined with Jewish liturgical practice, and pretty much a kind of live and let live when it comes to theological belief. In Jesus' own day, there was a wide spectrum of Jewish belief on issues related to the afterlife. I mean, there would have been Jewish mortalists that believe that you die and that's it. There's nothing after death.
Uh-huh.
There would be some Jews that would have held a kind of Platonic doctrine of the soul where, you know, you die, your body rots, and your spirit goes to heaven. Others, of course, and Jesus was associated with this camp, believed in the doctrine of bodily resurrection. And you know, with or without any kind of conscious intermediate state, right? And yeah. So to ask the question, what did Jews believe, is a little bit of a category mistake, right? Because Jews have believed sort of anything and everything and nothing without in any way impinging on their identity as Jews.
Yeah,
there just is no such thing as the core of Jewish quote-unquote beliefs, Moses, Maimonides, notwithstanding. So what you have to do instead is back up a bit and go, do Jews pray for the dead? Yes. Why? Depends on which Jew you ask.
I see. Okay. All Kelly, right. Kelly, thank you so much, sir, for your question. I'm glad you're listening on the GRN today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go to Jerry now, a first-time caller in Cleveland, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Jerry, what's on your mind today, sir?
How are you guys?
Great.
Thank you for the call.
Sure.
Just have a comment, and I'd like to talk about one word called fruit. And it just kind of hit me in mass. This is probably about 6 months ago. And what hit me was very striking, that Adam and Eve reached for the fruit hanging on a tree, ate it, and died. And then Jesus, being the new fruit hanging on a new tree, gives us his body to eat, so we then live. So just curious.
Yep. You would have made a good church father.
Yeah,
they love these kind of things. When you read patristic exegesis, man, they are all about these parallelisms and dichotomies between the Old and New Testament, and they find them all over the place. So, you know, this is a kind of creative exegesis. I mean, there's obviously no explicit passage of Scripture that I can think of that draws that exact analogy, but it's very much in the spirit, like I said, of traditional Catholic spiritual allegorical exegesis, is to kind of look for these points of commonality. And honestly, you know, when you read something in the Bible, if it evokes an image, a thought, an impulse that's in accord with charity and deeper devotion to our Lord, Augustine's policy was any interpretation of Scripture that facilitates charity is ultimately acceptable, right?
And
there's a great deal of freedom of thought and application and interpretation in Catholic biblical exegesis and hermeneutics. So my take is have at it, you know, knock yourself dead.
Absolutely. Jerry, great call. Thanks so much for checking in from Cleveland today. It is called to Communion here on EWTN, one of our fantastic programs, Conversations with Consequences, and that is coming up this weekend. It's coming up on Saturday morning, 7 a.m. Eastern, Saturday afternoon at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. And you may have heard that Carlo Acutis, Blessed Carlo Acutis, his canonization is now set for September 7th. And this week on the program, Sabrina Farisi joins us with a look into the amazing life of this soon-to-be saint. Saturday morning, 7 a.m., Saturday afternoon, 5 p.m., Conversations with Consequences, only on EWTN Radio. Here's an interesting email from Ron, who says, "What can I do now that I believe in Catholicism, but my wife does not? We have two kids. I want us to be Catholic."
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So, you know, this morning I was reading St. Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and I believe it was in chapter 1, might have been in chapter 2, but one verse jumped out at me. And Paul is relevant to your question. Paul said, make it your ambition to lead quiet lives, minding your own business, and working with your hands so that others might see your way of life and want to join it. And I thought, that's really good advice.
Yeah.
You know, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands, so that others have nothing to reproach you for and would be attracted to your way of life, right?
It's pretty solid.
And, you know, the problem is that the new convert, this is, I mean, I've been in this boat, the new convert's so excited and enthusiastic about his Catholic faith that he just can't wait to share the good news with everybody around him, and surely they're going to be just as excited about it as he is, right? And it usually doesn't turn out that way, right?
No.
And sometimes you end up alienating the people you're trying to win over. And I think it's better to play the long game. Honestly.
Yeah, sure. And then maybe somebody will say, I want what he's got.
That's exactly right.
All right. Thanks, Ron, for your question today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go now to Tim, a first-time caller in Pittsburgh, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Tim, what's on your mind today, sir?
This is Tim.
Yes, sir.
Yes. My son, Michael, he's a very devout Catholic, and he's in very good standing with the church. And his cousin, who is a non-practicing Protestant, wants him to officiate her wedding in a non-Catholic setting. Is this permissible, and why or why not?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So, as I'm sure you know, the Catholic Church teaches that Catholics are obligated to marry in a Catholic church before a Catholic priest or deacon. But that obligation obviously does not extend to non-Catholics. The Catholic Church does not say that Protestants have an obligation to marry in a Catholic church. If a Catholic attempts marriage outside of the Catholic Church, it is invalid, not a valid marriage. But a Protestant can realize a valid marriage in a Protestant church. That's the Catholic view, right?
Yeah.
And for that matter, two atheists can get married at no church, and they can be validly, naturally married in the eyes of the Catholic Church. So, you know, in civil law, we have civil marriage, and the state, you know, sets up a procedure to allow that. And it used to be the case you had to go in front of a justice of the peace. Alabama changed that policy, and now you just have to fill out a form.
Really?
But, yeah, yeah. And that was because they wanted the Alabama legislature did not want justices of the peace to violate their conscience by officiating at homosexual marriages.
I see.
So they changed the law to protect the consciences of the justices of the peace. But in other states, you still go in front of a justice of the peace.
Mm-hmm.
And so the question, could a Catholic magistrate officiate at the wedding of non-Catholics? I don't see any reason why a Catholic magistrate could not do that, unless, let's say, the people who wanted to officiate were Catholics and they wanted to skirt the authority of the church and get married outside the church. Then, if I were a Catholic magistrate, mm-hmm. I would say, you know, my office may constrain me to go through this ceremony because that's what my job is.
Yeah.
But I have to inform you that you're not going to be married in the eyes of God. Like, you're Catholics, but this is not going to take, right? God's not going to acknowledge this. Neither is the church going to acknowledge this as a valid wedding, regardless of what the state does, right? Now, with that caveat, you know, I think it's theoretically possible that a Catholic could officiate at a non-Catholic wedding, provided he wasn't violating his conscience, and the wedding itself, there was nothing, you know, on the face of it that would count against its validity. So I'm assuming that the parties being married, neither one of them is Catholic or ever has been Catholic, because that would take this right out of the discussion.
Yeah.
That would change the whole thing.
Yeah.
They're two lifelong non-Catholics, and, you know, and they intend something remotely similar to what the Catholic Church means by marriage, right? I'm assuming one's male, one's female, all that good stuff, right? I don't see a theoretical problem with it. Now, I could see some practical difficulties, maybe some areas for prudent concern. You know, the church's position is that even the non-Catholic wedding has about it something of the sacred, right? And that it's appropriate that it be ennobled by sacred rites of whatever tradition to which you belong,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
And the church kind of in principle is against the idea of the purely secular wedding that's only within the domain of the state. The state can witness to the validity of a marriage and can regulate it within civil law, but this fiction that the state somehow creates the marriage can be very, very harmful. And you see where that goes. And the state can come in and legislate by just democratic force, by demagoguery, that will, you know, this guy's going to marry an apricot, and we're just going to call marriage the union of this man and his apricot. Well, you know, that's really for the state to massively overstep its bounds, right?
Sure.
And so, you know, these kind of considerations would play in. My advice would be to have a really prudent reason to do it, you know, and to think hard about it. But I don't think, in theory, I don't think it's impossible.
Yeah, Tim, is that helpful for you, sir?
It's very helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Cannot wait to hear your answer on this one. This is from Will. Is there a problem with me practicing crypto-Christianity? And is there a doctrine that teaches against this? What in the world is he talking about?
Yeah, I think I know what he's talking about. So there have been a number of times in history when Christians of one kind or another had to take their practice underground and hide it from public view because there were tremendous risks to their health and sanity and freedom otherwise. Uh-huh. You know, a couple instances in history when Japan turned definitively against Christianity. One time there were quite a few Christians in early modern Japan, 16th century Japan. There were some Christian samurais, large elements of the population, particularly the aristocracy, had become Christian. And then they had some internal political conflict, and powers came to the fore that were very hostile to Christianity and outlawed it. And the persecutions against the Christians who were publicly known to be Christian were just absolutely brutal, some of the most brutal stuff you've ever seen in your entire life. And there was a novel later made into a movie, I think by Scorsese, right, called Silence?
Yes.
Yeah. About this era in history. It's just absolutely, completely, devastatingly brutal. But there were Christians that survived. But, I mean, you could not have any public display of Christianity at all, or you would die a horrific death under torture. I mean, there's absolutely no public display. So the Christians went underground. The Catholics were deprived, obviously, of the priesthood, mass, confession, anointing, all that, right? But they retained baptism. They retained baptism and, you know, probably marriage and the creed. And so they kept the thing going by baptizing their children and teaching them, you know, the creed and the Lord's Prayer.
Uh-huh.
In 16th century Protestantism in France, the French Catholic government proscribed Protestantism. It became illegal in France to be a Protestant or to practice Protestantism publicly. And so there were some that fled the country, went to England or Holland or Geneva. Some abjured their Protestantism, but there were others that maintained Protestant belief but attended Catholic Mass hypocritically. Right, they went, but they didn't actually believe or partake.
Mm, yeah, yeah.
And nobody liked them. The Catholics didn't like them, right? They called them les nouveaux convertis, like new converts, and they didn't think much of them, right? And the Protestants didn't like them either. Calvin called them the Nicomedites, after who came to Jesus at night. And said, "Good teacher, you know, what must a man do?"
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Anyway, the Nicomedites. And so Calvin wrote treatises against the Nicomedites. So it happened to Protestants, it's happened to Catholics, there have been other religions. I mean, obviously, Jews did this as well in Spain during the Inquisition. There were many of them that publicly converted to Catholicism and would attend Mass because that was the price of staying alive and not dying under torture. But secretly continued to circumcise their children and, you know, practice Judaism. And that was illegal, of course, so they got busted. They had in a lot of trouble. So it's different religious traditions that through history have had to hide their religious practice. Is that lawful to do so? Okay, well, Catholics are obligated. Well, I should give one last historical example, and that would be Catholicism under Queen Elizabeth in England, where Catholicism was prescribed. So we just keep beating up on each other, one tradition to another, you know. Protestantism was prescribed, and, Catholicism was prescribed, and so Catholics had to practice underground. And the way it usually would shake out is a Catholic aristocrat or landholder would make his private home available for saying Mass, priests would not dress as priests. They would dress as merchants and artisans and so forth, and they would sneak into the home, and the, you know, word would go out that Mass is going to be said. And so the Catholics in the neighborhood would, you know, pass the word clandestinely. They'd show up at the house. They'd hear Mass. They'd receive communion, receive the other sacraments. And if the authorities came looking, these houses contained what were called priest holes. They would be, you know, secret panels in the wall that you could slide back, and they would conceal a little tiny room where you could stash your priest, kind of like the hiding place, Corrie ten Boom's hiding place, the Nazis were going after the Jews. You'd stash your priest, and when the authorities left, you'd open the door and bring him out, right? And the priests who did this were generally religious. A lot of them were Jesuits. They would be trained on the continent, and they would be snuck into England clandestinely under some subterfuge. But they were, you know, the real objective was to travel the country and say Mass for the Catholic population. And they would eventually be caught. Almost all of them got caught, and they would die under torture. They died horrible deaths under torture. If you ever saw Braveheart with Mel Gibson, this is a different historical era, but you know, the character that Gibson plays dies at the end of the film by being drawn and quartered. If you remember that scene, right, he's hung by the neck until he's nearly unconscious, and then they disembowel him and castrate him and do all kinds of horrible things to his body. That's what they did to Catholic priests. They were drawn and quartered. You know, they'd be hung by the neck, but not until dead, disemboweled, you know, while still alive. And it was just awful business. And so that's what you had to look forward to if you were a Catholic priest in Elizabethan England. Catholics went underground. Now, Catholics have an obligation to go to Mass. And the church does not, you know, remit that obligation. It's there. And so Catholics that are vigorous about meeting that have had over time to find, you know, creative and sometimes clandestine ways to do that. Now, there are occasions, like in Japan, where there are no priests, and you're not obligated to fulfill an obligation that you literally cannot fulfill. Right.
Sure.
I think there are times when it is prudent not to wear your Catholicism on your sleeve, so to speak. Right. And others when it's probably a good idea to shout from the rooftops or on the radio. Right. But that's going to be very contextual and based on your particular circumstances.
Sure. And without any further information from Will, we really don't know what's on his mind.
Yeah, we don't know.
So that's about best we can do today, Will. Thanks so much for writing to us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Fascinating question here from Omar. Our priest starts the prayers during the Mass. The priest starts the prayers, but then looks to the congregation and waits for us to finish them. Is this typical and acceptable?
Right. So the Roman Missal has parts that are clearly designated for the celebrant and parts that are designated for the congregation. And if you are the celebrant, you should do the celebrant parts. If you're the priest, you do the priest parts. If you're the congregation, you do the congregation parts.
Yeah.
And if you don't do that, if you follow some other rule, then you are you're doing your own thing, and you're being disobedient to the church. Well, shame on you.
Yeah.
Right? The beautiful thing about liturgy is that you don't have to be all anxious about church, because the form is given to you, and it's not about you or how cute your personality is. It's about the objective form. And so the faithful can slide into the form and let that work on them. That's what it's there for. It's there to be transformative of us, you know. And we don't have to invent the thing for ourselves. And the minute you step outside the form, what you do is you set the laity up for deep anxiety. I mean, I know a priest who's a fairly nice guy, but he has a bad habit of slipping away from the rubrics of the Mass.
Whoops.
Because he thinks he's being cute, you know, and that he'll make it more interesting. But what it really does is the lay people are sitting there on the edge of their seat wondering what he's going to screw up next. And it destroys your ability to actually attend to the liturgy and be edified by it. So there's no upside to this, you know. And you know, the Second Vatican Council called for the active participation of the laity. And it's one of the most misunderstood admonitions, because there's some, maybe this guy, who think that means you need to give the laity more things to do, you know, vocally or with their bodies. That's not what it means. It means they're to attend. Active participation means not falling asleep. It means being intentional about it. It doesn't mean getting up and running around, right?
Yeah.
Or saying the parts of the Mass that are not yours.
Yeah.
Listening is active participation.
Sure.
You know, playing Minecraft on your phone is not.
Right. And you know what a big jazz fan I am, but the Mass is not the place to ad lib.
The Mass is not the place to ad lib.
And we'll leave it at that. Thanks so much.
Although I'd like to see you do a scat solo doing one of those hymns.
I'll ask my wife about that one. All right. David Anders, Doctor, thank you so much.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do it right here on EWTN's Call to Communion Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast, a very important part of Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thank you for joining us. We will see you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.